Last week, Gary and Esther talked to us about the whole idea of covenants. And, thank you for that, by the way. It was a great lesson on covenants and a great discussion about what a covenant is. We probably won't get to it today, but in Chapter 9, there's a new definition of a covenant for us to think about. We think about covenants as a contract. We think about covenants as being bilateral covenants that we make with the bank when we borrow money, when we buy a car, or whatever we do. We have a contract where they do something and we'll do something. And in a very serious way, the covenant of the Old Testament was a bilateral contract. God was not compelled, but God chose to covenant with us, with Abraham and his descendants. But Abraham and his descendants had to follow and be obedient to the law. So their part in the covenant was to be obedient, and God's part was to do what he said he would do. We know from history that that didn't work out very well, because the Jews really were very inconsistent about being obedient and not obedient. And so we've studied the whole idea of a new covenant, and Jerry talked about the idea of a new covenant. We do have a new covenant, which is what the New Testament, that we call the New Covenant, comes about because of Christ's death and resurrection. And that new covenant is important because it's very different from the old one. It's similar in some ways, but it's different than the old one. Where the old covenant required a constant obedience from God's people, the new covenant really requires that we accept the Lord's offer. And once we've accepted the Lord's offer, there's nothing else we can do for salvation. It's already assured to us, because it's at one point in time, not a continuous action. Jim would call it a point in time. The other thing about the Old Covenant is the Old Covenant was made for the Jews. It was made for those descendants of Abraham that followed him and were obedient to his law. The New Covenant is made for all of us. So where the Old Covenant was restrictive, the New Covenant is not. And you'll hear people say, well, I'm still a follower of the Old Covenant. Well, that's fine, because the Old Covenant guided people in the ways to live according to the law that, that Moses received from God. But the New Covenant really applies to all of us, and it gives us a better way, a better covenant, a better way for us to relate to God. Covenants, after all, are the way we relate to God. It's our relationship with God. In addition to that, the Old Covenant required continual sacrifice. So in the Old Covenant, the high priest once a year had to go in and go into the Holy of Holies. But every day and every holiday, people were outside sacrificing animals, goats, doves. Goats weren't every day. Goats were really on the high day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But they bulls, all kinds of things, and those were done because in the Old Testament it required the blood of an animal to atone for the sins of the people. But the sins, if you read that in the Old Testament, the sins are the sins sins of ignorance. They were not sins that were committed by the people knowing full well they were a sin. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to go do it. But they were sins like I got up and I picked up something too heavy on the Sabbath day and I carried it and I shouldn't have, and that's a sin. Or I got defiled, so therefore I couldn't share in one of the rituals. I said something against another brother and I didn't correct it. All the laws of the Old Testament, all of the Mosaic laws and all the rules that were built, these were the rules, this was the sacrifice that atoned for the accidental breaking of those laws. But the Old Covenant had no way to atone for the overt commission of sin, or also the sins of the conscience. And we'll probably not get to it today, but in Chapter 9 it talks about that. So there's another difference in the Old and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant really covered past sin. So you would go in and you would sacrifice bulls and so forth from a sin that you had committed. The New Covenant covers all sin. It covers past sin, present sin, and future sin. So we have a difference there in not only who the covenant covers, but also the types of sin. You have a question?
Can Jewish people still get to heaven and to God through the Old Covenant?
They never really could get to God that way. What they had to do was they had to die in faith of a coming Messiah. But it wasn't by keeping the law that the doctor, it was by dying in faith of believing the Messiah. The law was only created to bring a path to them so that they would follow and be obedient to the Lord. But they could never keep the law.
The comment a lot of times people ask is, if you never knew Jesus, you were working Jews, say you were not for South America, what are you saved before Christ? And the answer that I keep getting back, and I don't know that I'm right on this, but this can answer that keep back, is God judges you by your heart before that. So to say all Jews were not saved, I think it's dependent on their heart, even if I think it's different. I don't know how true that is.
Well, I mean, here's the thing. There are people today that aren't Jews, that are born in, you know, let's pick some remote tribe and born in, okay, or some other, you know, place that nobody's ever been. And you've got these tribes that don't know about Jesus. And so God judges them on what they know. God judges them on their ability to understand that there is a God and relate to Him in whatever way they know. The problem the Jews have is all through the Old Testament, especially in Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 53, the Messiah is very clearly forecast, very clearly there. And so the Jews had to die in a belief that the Messiah was coming before the Messiah for them to be considered. And that's a whole other subject. We talked about that when we were doing Peter, about how God went down, Jesus went down between the time of the death on the cross and the resurrection on Sunday morning and ministered to all the people down in Hades, or the gathering place of souls. And those that believed in Him were brought forward to be with Him in heaven. The rest were left there until the day of judgment. But from that day on, everybody has to be a believer in Him to get to heaven. And that's, you know, there are a lot of people who will say, well, you know, I just don't believe that. I'm a universalist. I kind of believe that all roads lead to God, and I can follow any path and we'll get to heaven. All I would say to that is you can believe whatever you want to believe. But the fact of the Bible, you can either believe that or not. But I think God will operate regardless of how you believe. Right? Whatever He says is true, regardless of what I think is true or whatever anybody else thinks is true. So in the Old Covenant, what they had was a way to stay close to God, to follow God, but the salvation came through faith. Abraham was saved through faith, not because he saw the Messiah, but because he had faith in God, and he had faith that that Messiah would come, even though he never saw that Messiah. And so the new covenant really provides salvation for us. That's another difference. The old covenant leads to a way that we are righteous with God, but it doesn't lead to a way that we are saved and redeemed by God. So that's the other difference. So there will be people who say, well, you know, I don't know why we need a new covenant. Well, we need a new covenant for all the reasons we just went through. And it's important that we as Christians understand that we are under the new covenant, not the old covenant. We are saved by grace, not by works. And so it's important for us to understand that. And all of that we talked about in chapter 8, and Gary brought up when we had the whole discussion about what a covenant is. Now, covenants we talk about being contracts. There's one other type of covenant that is a covenant that we call a will and testament. The New Testament is called the Testament. Testament is another term for covenant. So when we have a will that we leave, that is a covenant we make with the state and our heirs as to how we want things done. So that's another type of covenant. We'll deal with that probably next week as we get into the second half of chapter 9. But I just want to leave that thought in your mind. And another type of covenant is a will. So today we're going to cover part of chapter 9. We're going to try to get the first 14 verses done, but it looks like it's 10:15 now, so we're probably not going to get the first verse done before some of you get up and ready. But let's take a look, if we can, at the Hebrews chapter 9. And let's look at the first five verses. I'm going to read this, and then we'll talk about it. Chapter 9. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and in its first room were the lampstands. the table and the consecrated bread, usually they say show bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that was budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement covering. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. All of these, by the way, are listed in detail back in the Old Testament. And there's three or four chapters that detail what these things, what kind of wood they're made of, how big they are, and all of that. It's important. It's not important to understand exactly how the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, was built. But it is important to understand that God laid out the specifications for it. God laid out the specifications. The Jews tried their best to build what he asked them to build. You know, in the top of the Ark is called the mercy seat, the cherubim wings, and you can read all about that. But it's this writer talks about the glory of God. He talks about the glory of the earthly tabernacle. One thing I want to remind you is he never equates anything on earth with its equivalent in heaven. The tabernacle, the place God dwells on earth, was a mere shadow of the place God dwells in heaven. And that was both a Jewish thought, but it was also a Greek thought. I talked to you about the chair and the perfect chair out in space somewhere, and then there's a chair that's this chair. It's a good chair, but it's not the perfect chair. You know, we would all maybe design it differently. So he's talking here about the tabernacle with a lot of reverence. But he goes on in verse 6 to say, when everything when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, which is the Holy of Holies. And that only once per year, but never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that the people had committed in ignorance. Remember my conversation about what the blood of animals covers in the atonement of the Old Testament is the sins of ignorance. And the Jews defined that as anything you did accidentally, you didn't know better, or you did it inadvertently. It was an accidental sin, but a sin of commission, a sin where you knew what you were doing, like premeditated murder, for example, that you plotted it. It was not a sin of ignorance. It was a sin against God. It was not covered by the blood that went in the temple. Let me just digress for just a second. Bulls or bullocks, depending on which translation you have, is the that and lambs are the preferable sacrifices. They use doves where somebody couldn't afford a lamb. But there's also mentions of goats. And let me just say the term, and we talked about this, I forget, a few weeks ago, but the term scapegoat comes from the Bible. And it is a term that applies to the goat, that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay hands on the goat. He would transfer all of his sins and all of the sins of the people to the goat. And then they would take that goat out in the wilderness and release it. And so that was called the scapegoat, because they put all of their sins on that goat and took it out, and it bore the sins of all the people, symbolically. And of course, the goat, either lived or didn't live out there. It was not, they weren't just big mountain goats, they were more like domestic goats. So it may or may not have survived out in the desert, but the point of it was, they had a way, and that once a year, that's when those sins of commission would be placed on that goat. And so we always talk about people being a scapegoat for somebody else. That's when somebody else lays the blame on them for something they did. And it's a term that's become part of our ordinary conversation language, but it's a biblical term, and it has its roots in the rituals of the Old Testament and how they passed sin and got them out of themselves and got them onto this poor goat and then took it out into the wilderness. So he talks about this. It says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way to the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. People will say, well, why is the tabernacle why does this tabernacle have to be destroyed? You remember when Christ died, what happened in the tabernacle? The curtain was torn in two, right? The curtain is the thing that separated the regular part of the temple from the Holy of Holies. That was torn in two. It's no longer needed. And so what God basically has said is that the reason the temple was destroyed is because now there's a direct path to God, not through this priestly system. And so the thing was destroyed, and he says, the Spirit was showing by this the way to the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So as long as the first tabernacle was there and Jesus was alive, there was no disclosure of how that path was going to be. Only through his death and resurrection did we see that. Verse 9 says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations of time until the time of the new order. So again, he reinforces that all of these killing of bulls and laying of hands on goats, the killing of doves, the sheep, all that stuff was ceremonial. And it did not cleanse the sins of the heart. It did not cleanse people's guilt for things. It did not cleanse their commission of sins. It pardoned them for the acts that were not intentional. It says, until the time of the new order. You know, he's talked all through the book of Hebrews about the old covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant being a new way for the priest to interact with us, that priest being Christ Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. And we talked about that. But in addition to that, because there's a new priesthood, there's a new set of laws, a new set of patterns that we have in the way we worship the Lord. And that's called the time of the new order in this translation. We move from that into a discussion about the blood. And, you know, it's an interesting topic that people get, you know, kind of queasy when you think about. And I do too, actually, when you think about the Old Testament rituals where they brought, you know, 1,000 bulls, 2,000 lambs and goats and whatever, and they killed them at the altar. You know, it had to be kind of a grisly place. But it was really done because of the ceremonial laws that they had. In verse 11, it says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. So when Christ came, he set up and created this new tabernacle, which is not man-made. It was a better tabernacle. It was a more powerful tabernacle. It provided better access to God. He talks about that when Christ came as the high priest of those. Verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, once and for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Remember, we talked about the fact that in the old covenant, the sacrifices were repetitive. The high priest had to go sacrifice for himself first, and then he had to sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he had to do this long ritual they had to go through, and you could only go in the Holy of Holies once a year. They had this ritual he had to go through when he went in there because it was prescribed in the Old Testament. But that had to happen every year. And the blood offering had to happen more frequently than that, as people would, you know, go and try to get repentance for things that they had done. Other times the priest would call for it, you know, in the high holy days. But when Christ entered the temple, he went once and for all. And his sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice, because it's not required sacrifices again and again and again. So when he went and became the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice for us, his blood cleansed not only the sins of omission that we have in the past, which is what they did previously, but they also cleansed the sins of the present and the sins of the future, and they cleansed the sins of the heart as well. So all sins have been obliterated, wiped away by the blood of the Lamb because of his death and resurrection. And he points this out. Now, these are Jewish Christians he's writing to, but they're struggling with how to escape the legalism of the old covenants and how to be in the grace of the New Testament covenant. You know, Paul deals with this very directly all through many of his letters, and so it's an important topic. It says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? These are John Brunel sentences, but you have to sort of think about them in phrases. And we're going to wind up. This is the last verse we're going to do, because I know everybody's going to be stuck upstairs. But I want to cover this part, because if we talk about, and they mention a heifer here, those of you who have studied Jewish law have heard about the red heifer. The red heifer was a sacrifice that also happened one time a year, but it was a sacrifice that's misted in shroud in terms of where it came about. There's many people that will say it predated Jewish history. It was a special thing that they carried with them when they became the Hebrew nation. The Jews will say, well, it's not that. It's because it's a tradition that we have. We're going to continue doing it because God, even though it may not be exactly written down that way, it's one that we've done for thousands of years. We're going to continue to do it because we believe God allows it. And you know, part of the discussion we've seen in the last few years was that they could never restore the new temple because they had no red heifers in line. And the red heifer, there's been a project in Israel to breed red heifers for the last 30 years, and they've successfully begun to breed a red heifer. This is a heifer that has no, you know, no gray, no black, no anything. It's a perfect kind of a dark auburn color. And that heifer was always used one time a year to cleanse the people from those sins of commission. And it was a one-time thing. It was kind of a secret process that the priest went through, and it was very important for that once the annual Day of Atonement cleansing. So he mentions heifers in here. I'll just try to set the context for that. But he mentions heifers. And the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. What they used to do is they take these animals and they would effectively cremate them into ashes, and they would take their blood, and then those that were repentant, they'd sprinkle these ashes on them and sprinkle blood on them, and then they'd go through the whole Holy of Holies and sprinkle this blood of these heifers all over this stuff, and that was to be that once a year cleansing. So it's kind of an interesting process that we go through, and you know, we see a lot of remainders of that today. You know, we see all through the Old Testament a sign of mourning is putting on the sackcloth. We see in the modern, certainly in the Catholic Church today, you know, when they go on Lent, they put their ashes on the forehead to signify that they're repentant of their sins. So we see a lot of carryovers today from some of the sacrificial systems, you know, thousands of years ago, but they've become part of the new traditions that people have. But they're all rooted in kind of an Old Testament view. And it says here, Christ himself, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God to cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, that we may serve the living God. So Christ became that perfect sacrifice. Not goats, not heifers, none of that. He became the perfect sacrifice because, you know, we know from the Old Testament that blood is required. You know, there is no forgiveness except by blood. And so that's an important factor to remember.
The first blood sacrifice was actually done by God in the Garden of Eden when he had to kill an animal to kill them because they had sinned. And at that time, he also promised the Messiah.
Right.
That would come to
the end. Yeah, the Messiah is really forecasted very strongly through the Old Testament if you read it and kind of look beyond just the rituals of today. So the Jews today, it's interesting, there's a lot of Jews actually being converted to Christ. The Messianic Jewish movement is very much alive, and it's one that we ought to pray for, we ought to support that effort, because it is really a sign of the times. The other thing I was listening today to one of the morning shows today, they were talking about Christianity today, and are we losing our Christianity because faiths are becoming mixed? You know, people have this a potpourri of faith. They'll go to somebody and take this thing or this thing, and they'll believe all these things that are some scriptural, some not scriptural, and they don't really know the basis of what they believe. So they believe that that's kind of an indication of Christianity, the strong foundations of it, are beginning to be eaten away because people don't know what they believe, and so they're gravitating on to what looks good in the, you know, community today. And I would just say that's another sign of the times. We're told that apostasy, which is falling away from the faith, will be prevalent during the end times. And so I think we're beginning to see not only the Messianic Jews come, but we're also beginning to see a falling away of the traditional church. You can't study any statistics on mainline religion and not see the fact that mainline religions are dying all over the world. You know, I think about the start in Britain, where Britain was the seed of all kinds of evangelism. They evangelized this world, and Europe evangelized this world. And, you know, they sent evangelists from Rome, the Catholics, down to South America and others. And then the United States became the evangelism seed for the world. But the evangelism seed for the world is not in Britain, not in England, not in Europe, or in the United States today. Anybody know where the evangelism seed is today for the world? China and Korea. Koreans are going everywhere to minister. And it's kind of interesting that fire has begun to move its way around the world. And I wonder where it stops. Does it rekindle here? Or do we, is it like the great wave in the basketball arena or football arena that we waved and now the wave is moving on? I don't know. I just know that, you know, for each of us, we have to kind of make a call as to what we believe and how are we going to stand and what are we going to do. I'm going to stop here because I don't want to get started on the next phase of this in the next week. Does anybody have any comments or questions or thoughts? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss upstairs and we can claim our seats on Sunday morning. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share your word. And Lord, we thank you that you are the perfect high priest for us, that you have created for us a better way to you and to God. And Lord, we are thankful for your grace and thankful for the fact, Lord, that we do not have to keep all of the laws of the Old Testament, but you have given us your grace, which is sufficient for all of our needs. Lord, we just have to accept the fact that you came and lived and died for us. And through that acceptance, we become a child of yours, and we have access to your kingdom. Lord, help us as we go through each day to deepen our faith and become more attuned to the voice that you have that speaks to us. Lord, we also pray for the service to come. We pray for the potato. We pray for all those who take part. We pray for the audience that comes, that they will meet you here, that there will be something that will happen there that will touch their heart and guide you back to them. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you.